Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
If you'll open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 5 and 6 this morning. And the question we want to answer this morning and maybe take a good look at is how followers of Jesus differ from unbelievers in the way that they respond to sin in their lives. But in his book, Listening to the Voice of God, a pastor by the name of Roger Barrier shares an account of how he was led by God to preach a one sentence sermon one Sunday morning. And the account in his book focused on how that was an act of faith on his part rather than the message itself. But the message itself was actually a very accurate summary of what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, 5 and 6 here this morning. And here is his one sentence sermon. It is not possible to be content with your sins and really be a Christian. Is there more that needs to be said? Well, before any of you get your hopes up, my message this morning is not a one-sentence sermon, so sorry. Even our passage this morning is two sentences, so let's look at those now. It says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." This is one of those passages that we can either look upon with dread, or we can look upon it with joy. We look at our lives and recognize just how vulnerable that we are to immorality, impurity, and covetousness. And we can see the serious consequences to those sins. But as we examine this passage in more detail this morning and we understand it more fully, I think that we'll find that it is indeed a source of great joy for those who are followers of Jesus Christ. The difference between a lapse and a leap. And let me explain that a little bit this morning. In a study group that I was in, well, I was forced to be in actually, while I was at seminary, a professor of mine talked about his seminary days. And he talked a lot about a well-known pastor that a lot of us know in Adrian Rogers. And he was fond of using one of Adrian Rogers' quotes and a lot of things that we studied and talked about and went over. And it was this: "Unconverted sinners leap into sin and love it. Whereas converted sinners lapse into sin and loathe it." Now, I'm going to be so bold to say that every single one of us in this room this morning is a sinner. Am I wrong?
No.
Okay, I'm on the right track then. And I think I would be on safe ground if I were to presume that every one of us at one time or another in our lives has been guilty of the sins that Paul has described in the last four verses of Ephesians 5. In fact, I might even take it even one step further. Unless you just became a follower of Jesus Christ very, very recently, I think I'm safe in saying that you have probably committed these very same sins. Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. All since you became a follower of Jesus Christ. But understand, in this passage, Paul is very clearly writing about those who live a lifestyle that is consistently characterized by those sins and not to those who occasionally fall into them. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul clearly described the difference between these two groups. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, and from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit, will reap eternal life." So for those who are sons of God and have the Holy Spirit living within them, they will live their lives to please God. And when they do lapse into sin, which we all do, they will be convicted of that sin and loathe it. They will be sincerely sorry for that sin, and not just sorry that they got caught. They experience the kind of hurt and pain that David went through before he confessed his sin to God. He said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." These are the words of David himself. But understand, on the other hand, those who are sons of disobedience will leap into that sin because they live to please their sinful nature. They will love their sin because they love self more than they love God. And that's why Paul calls the covetous man an idolater. Someone who lives a lifestyle that is characterized by trying to please his own selfish desires and has made a god out of himself and therefore is an idolater. In this particular passage, Paul is warning his readers against those who were apparently trying to deceive them into thinking they could still pursue that immoral lifestyle that was totally acceptable to the culture. We see it more and more every day, and it's not getting any better, folks. It's acceptable. But it's also acceptable and still be followers of Jesus Christ. That's what they want you to believe. He is making the point that that kind of lifestyle is totally incompatible with being a follower of Jesus Christ. Christianity and immorality are like oil and water. They don't mix. And Paul makes it quite clear that there is not just a distinction between leaping into sin and lapsing into sin. There's also a vast difference between the consequences of those differing lifestyles. Any guy off the street could tell you the same. You don't need someone with a PhD or anything else to tell you any different. You know this. It's common sense. But he goes on to say, but about those who lapse, it says, do not lose their inheritance. Remember that all the way back in chapter 1, Paul described the role of the Holy Spirit in guaranteeing our inheritance. Verses 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For those who are sons of God and who occasionally lap into sin, we do not have to worry about losing our inheritance. Understand this. This is not a free pass, though. Do we lapse into sin? Yes. Is it okay? No. Is there wiggle room? No. In other words, once we become children of God, as a result of God's work in our lives, God will never write us out of his will. Can we get an amen for that? It also says we do not endure the wrath of God. At the beginning of chapter 2, Paul described how all of us are at one time dead in our transgressions, and therefore we're children of wrath. But for those of us who have committed our lives to Jesus Christ, God has replaced his wrath with his mercy and grace. Amen. You see, God did not appoint us to suffer death or wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Although God certainly disciplines his children when they sin, he does not pour out his wrath upon them. Those of us who are parents can certainly understand how God treats us in this way. When our children do something that is wrong, they ultimately will bring harm to them. But we discipline them for their own good. And I know we've all said that same saying, and I don't even need to repeat it. You know what I'm going to go. You know where I'm going. My kids aren't here. Maybe I should say it. So, as followers of Jesus Christ, there are always consequences when we lapse into sin. That sin hinders our relationship with God. And so sometimes we hurt other people or ourselves. Sometimes God has to discipline us in order for us to recognize that sin and get us to confess and repent. But if we are truly children of God, we will never lose our inheritance or face the wrath of God. It is a very common question in today's culture and for very new believers. Can I lose my salvation? No. That's not even up for debate. No. Everybody rest easy. Right? Because when people ask that question, thank you. Who said no? Thank you, Sean. We don't rest easy because it doesn't stop there. Just because you have that insurance, right? We don't rest easy because there is more to do. Always, right? There's always more to do. Always more chores, right? But for those of us, Paul goes on, he says, for those of us who live a lifestyle that is characterized by sin, the consequences are much more severe. I didn't plan that thunder, by the way. He's talking. Maybe I'd be quiet. He's talking about those that leap. They forfeit their inheritance both now and in the future. For this, you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. There are a couple aspects here of what Paul writes in verse 5. First of all, he uses a present tense verb here. He says, the immoral person has no inheritance. I don't know about you, but I would expect Paul to use a future tense verse here. The immoral person will not have any inheritance. Keep that in mind as we consider this second aspect. This is the only place in Paul's writings, in fact, the only place in the entire Bible, where the phrase, the kingdom of Christ and of God, is used. Paul often refers to the kingdom of Christ and he often refers to the kingdom of God, but never at the same time. And so if we examine how Paul uses these two concepts in his writings, we find that in general, the kingdom of Christ means the present. The kingdom of Christ means the present. When Paul refers to the kingdom of Christ, he normally uses it to describe the present dominion of Jesus as it contrasts with the dominion of Satan on this earth. And that concept is described in the first part of chapter 2. But Paul presents it even more clearly in his letter to the Colossians. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In that passage, the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of Christ is contrasted with the dominion of darkness, which is obviously a description of the sphere of influence or dominion of Satan. Since we know that Satan will have no place in the future kingdom of God, Paul must be describing the current kingdom, which is the sphere of influence or dominion of Christ on this earth here and now. And this would also be consistent with Paul's use of the present tense verb here in verse 5. So the person who lives an immoral lifestyle and leaps into sin and loves it forfeits his or her right to participate in the kingdom of Christ today. They fail to receive the abundant life that Jesus promised to his followers. And that is very clearly demonstrated by the statistical data that we see all across the boards. When we talk about Christianity, when we talk about sinners, when we talk about people that claim to be Christian but clearly are not. And the statistics are high. Numbers are high. When Paul uses the phrase kingdom of God, he normally uses it to refer to the future eternal reign of God. And this passage from Galatians demonstrates how Paul uses that phrase in that manner. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Just a small list. He says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But notice that here Paul does use a future tense verb when he refers to the kingdom of God, just as he does in another similar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he makes it clear once again that anyone who chooses to live in a moral lifestyle forfeits his or her rights to participate in this eternal kingdom of God. And by using the phrase, kingdom of Christ and of God, Paul is just emphasizing the fact that those who live in an immoral lifestyle have absolutely no part in the kingdom of God, either on this earth or in the eternal kingdom in the future. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And so Paul again uses a present tense verb here. Anybody fallen asleep through my English lesson already? Okay. I was going to wake myself up a little. But using that future tense verb, the wrath of God comes, not will come, on the sons of disobedience. So, but before we examine that in more detail, we need to focus on the phrase sons of disobedience. So for just a moment, Paul previously used that phrase in Ephesians chapter 2, and he used it to describe those who continued to follow the ways of this world. So in Hebrew thought, the term sons was used to describe the quality of a person's life. So a son of disobedience is one whose life is characterized by disobedience. That is why certain translations of the Bible accurately translate this phrase, those who are disobedient. And so in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul uses the phrase sons of God to describe those whose lifestyle is consistent with the character of God, and the phrase sons of disobedience to describe those whose lives are characterized by immoral living. So when Paul writes that the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience, he is implying that there is also a present and future aspect of God's wrath that they will experience. We can see the present aspect of God's wrath. We also read about it in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. So notice that Paul once again uses a present tense verb there. The wrath of God is being revealed. And so in the verses which follow this, Paul goes on to describe how these wicked men worship the creation rather than the Creator. Another way to describe idolatry. And then Paul goes on to describe this present wrath of God. He says, "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion." There comes a point at which God just gives people over to their selfish, sinful desires and allows them to suffer the harmful consequences of their lifestyle. We don't have to look too far to observe that aspect of God's wrath. Listen to this article. This was posted in the USA Today article. I guess this was from several years back. but it says, forget wedded bliss. More and more women are skipping the traditional steps of love and marriage and heading straight into having babies. Nearly 40% of all American babies were born out of wedlock. Get this, 2006. We're 2026. At the time, that was an all-time high. That was more than twice the rate in 1980, when only 18% of children were born outside of marriage. The fastest growing group of unwed mothers were women from 25 to 29. The number of babies born out of wedlock to women in this age group were 10% higher over the course of only 1 year, from 2005 to 2006. A quote was saying, people feel more free to pick and choose their life trajectories and feel less compelled to marry. They called it a sea change. They try to mark everything. They try to give it a name as to kind of make it okay. And this certainly is a sea change. One professor calls it is the kind of sea change that is going to lead to disastrous results. That's just the tip of the iceberg. It seems to me that God has done exactly what he said he would do. He has turned the sons of disobedience over to their shameful lusts, and they are receiving in themselves the due penalty for their perversion, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. But as terrible as the present wrath of God is, there is something far worse to come. As Paul describes more fully in his letter to the Colossians, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And because of these, the wrath of God is coming. One day, all of these people will choose to live an immoral lifestyle, and they will have to stand before God and give an account. And when they are going to be banished from the presence of God to live in an everlasting place of torment and punishment that the Bible refers to as that lake of fire. So the difference between these lapses and leaps lies in our Lord. So here's the real heart of the issue. I know that you in Bible studies talk about a person who has professed life in Jesus Christ and what that looks like. And what it should look like. But even those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, but still the lifestyle remains consistent with that of this world. The kind of lifestyle that Paul describes in these verses, is it enough to just pray a prayer or walk down an aisle and then go on living the same way you live before that act? Obviously, only God knows what's in your heart. But there is a crucial aspect of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ that we often tend to overlook. We often talk about Jesus being our Savior, but I'm not sure we fully understand the full implications of what those terms actually mean. There are a lot of people who don't mind having Jesus as their Savior. In fact, they'll profess it very clearly to you. But I'm not sure that most people understand what it means to make him Lord. And I'm speaking from experience. Back when I was an Awana student, many moons ago, there was a counselor who came up to me while I was sitting out on the grass trying to memorize my verse, which I was never good at. And he invited me to pray a certain prayer and assured me that saying that prayer would make me right with God and ensure that I would go to heaven someday. And as an 8-year-old child, that sounded like, yeah, that's pretty cool. Yeah, I could do that. And so I prayed that prayer. And he went on his way, and I never saw him again. But it wasn't until a few months later, I went to a Christian camp. Some of you went to it probably, Wagon Train up at Hume Lake. And that day, actually that night, I prayed that prayer again with my counselor, but I quote-unquote meant it that time. How I understood all of that at 8 years old, I couldn't tell you because I don't know that I did. But I said I gave my life to the Lord that day. But understand this. I never had the intention of making Jesus my Lord. I didn't fully understand that. I wasn't willing to give up control of my life, if I had any at 8 years old. But fortunately, I began to understand the importance of making Jesus my Lord, as well as my Savior. And over a period of time, I did come to the place where I was willing to place Him in charge of my life. But even then, it certainly didn't mean that I no longer sinned. But making Jesus the Lord of my life had a tremendous impact on how I viewed my sin. So what determines whether my sin is a lapse or a leap is who I make the Lord of my life. That's exactly the point that Paul is making here. He is telling his readers that they have to make a choice. They can either make self their Lord or their life and be an idolater and live the life that is characterized by that constant immorality, or they can make Jesus the Lord of their life and live a life that is pleasing to Him. But understand this, you can't have it both ways. You can't. Here's how John makes the same point. It says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Is there any gray area in there that you hear? So this morning, I want us to challenge ourselves and take an honest look at our life. Are we living a life that is characterized by leaping into sin and loving it? Then I suggest you need to consider carefully whether you have ever made Jesus the Lord of your life. Amen. And if you have never really done that, you have an opportunity this morning and later, whenever. But I would caution, waiting for the thunder to come down again. I would caution, don't wait. Don't wait. Or perhaps For the rest of us who maybe occasionally lapse into sin and loathe it, if that's the case, I will tell you this. It's very good evidence that you are indeed a child of God. But maybe there is some sin that you need to confess before God, maybe even this morning, and turn away from your life. And it doesn't need to be a public spectacle and raising of hands and pray a certain prayer. That is your personal relationship with Christ. Go to Him. I'd be happy to pray with you. Dave would be happy to pray with you. There's a multitude of people who would be happy to pray with you. But I know this. I can't pray that prayer for you. I can't live your life for you. Nor do I want to. I got enough trouble with my own. But I encourage you this morning to really do that self-evaluation and say, am I a child of God? And if I cannot definitely say, yes, I am, then don't wait any longer. Come to know Him. Have a personal relationship to Him. Turn away from that sin in your life. Even if it means we sit here and pray for an hour, you might want to miss the rain anyway. We are here. And no, you're not an inconvenience. Never. I know some people get it in their head, you know, I don't really want to do that. I'm not comfortable with that. Who am I to speak to Him, or, you know, whatever. Whatever the insecurity is, I promise you, God will take care of that. He brought you here for a reason.
Right.
I see new faces in the crowd. I know you're here. That's not by accident. Because I serve a God who doesn't do anything by accident. Just remember this today as we leave. It is not possible, not possible to be content with your sins and really be a Christian. Amen? Dave.
Waiting now to live my
Heavenly Father, we are a broken people. But Lord, you love us anyway. You come to us in our need. You meet us where we are. And you love us. You are with us. You provide mercy and grace so that we could also be a part of the light. Lord, this is a very, very dark world. But Lord, there is hope. And we have that hope assured in through you and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Lord, we give this day to you. We could never say enough how much we owe to you. But Lord, you say, believe in me. Believe in me. And so, Lord, I pray that that is our prayer every day. That we continue to keep the faith. We continue to be strong, even in times when that seems impossible. But we also know that we don't do this by our own strength. It is through you and you alone that we do anything. And so, again, we say thank you. We love you, Lord. And all of God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Have a great week, everyone.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.